Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation, I always welcome you to call, and also if you disagree with the host. People who disagree with the host might be people who are not Christians or people who are Christians and have different viewpoints on certain theological or ethical issues. I'd be glad to hear from disagreeing parties as well. I do need to say this, though. I tend to be tempted to go very long in my conversations with people who disagree because I enjoy those conversations very much. But like yesterday, the last part of our program, the last maybe quarter of the program, I spent talking with an atheist caller who calls from time to time. I enjoyed it very much. I've gotten email from people saying how much they enjoyed it too. I do want to welcome those kind of calls, but I also was sad that when we went off the air, we had about four or five people waiting in line who'd been waiting that whole time that I was talking to that one caller, and they didn't get on the air, and they'd been waiting a long time. That I don't like to, unnecessarily exclude anyone from being on the air. So my thought is that the best thing that can happen is, especially if you're a caller with a disagreement, that you have a particular point of disagreement for us to discuss. You might disagree with me on many things, but there are other days to talk about other things. It's if we could just kind of focus it down to one point of disagreement to discuss in one program, I think we'll get a lot more done. I think it'd be more profitable, and we can always follow up with other calls in future shows. That's my suggestion. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And one announcement is that we have a couple of meetings a day after tomorrow, Saturday, in Southern California. These meetings occur only once a month. It's a morning Bible study with men in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and then it's an evening meeting for anyone who wishes to come for an open Q&A meeting. Both are in the same location. They're both in Temecula, California. If you're interested in joining us this Saturday for those, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll find everything you need to know if you would like to join us this Saturday, either morning or evening or both. And we're going to go directly to the phones now and talk to John from San Diego, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I actually was listening to the program yesterday, and in regards to the last caller, I really thought, and I must commend you for how you handled the call. It obviously took quite a bit of the program time, but I thought you were more than generous with allowing that particular caller to state their opinions and to debate you. I say that because I'm not atheist, and I consider myself more agnostic. And when I was listening to that caller, I could almost sense myself in that call, in that I vacillate between really doing my best to call myself a Christian or follow Christ or try and learn as much as I can. But then there's other times where human nature creeps in and I'll start to have doubts. And my question to you, and I'll go ahead and take it off the air so other people can get involved. Have you yourself, Steve, I've read your biography, and I commend you for your life devoted to Christ. In all honesty, I just want to know, have you ever become an agnostic or a doubter or had moments of doubt with your faith? And in regard to that, is there a way for someone like myself who really wants to get to know Christ, but wants to cut through all of the kookiness and the weirdness associated with Christianity, what advice would you have for someone like myself who's got a genuinely good heart and really wants to believe, but human nature being what it is really filled with so much doubt? And I'll take it off the air. Thank you, Steve.
All right. I appreciate that call very much. Have I ever had a period where I went through a season of agnosticism? No, I have had periods of where doubts came to my mind, but those doubts were, I was fortunate to be well-informed growing up. I had intelligent, literate parents who were Christians, and my dad had a tremendous, a library of scholarly Christian works, which I read while I was young because I enjoyed it, and I still have some of those works myself. But I had access to information a lot of people don't have. I remember around age 12 or so, maybe occasionally a question would come to my mind. You know, maybe this isn't true. You know, maybe I was just raised to believe these things. What if it isn't so? And there were a couple of things that always just kind of put an end to my doubts right away. And they were not things that were shallow things. They were things that I had considered in great detail previously and just had to remind myself of. One was the absolute evidence of intelligence in the universe, intelligent design, not in terms only of the way things are engineered, which is amazing in itself, but the very fact that among the things in the universe there are conscious, living, intelligent creatures whose intelligence cannot be traced only to neurons. You know, there's something more than mere neurons. I mean, there are creatures that don't have neurons because they don't have brains, amoebas and so forth, and yet they have consciousness of food sources they want to go after and things like that. I mean, what's the cause of that? And I realize there's actually no naturalistic explanation. There's desperate attempts on the part of atheists and naturalists to suggest how these things could have come out of nothing. But they're clearly desperate attempts. It's very clear, and we all know, that life does not come from non-living things. Intelligence does not come from non-intelligent, non-conscious things. Rocks, for example, no matter how many billions of years you give them, a rock is never going to produce an intelligent amoeba. Amoebas aren't exactly intelligent, but they're aware, they're alive. They're alive and they're purposeful. They pursue survival. And, there just isn't anything but intelligent living sources that we know of to bring about living, intelligent, conscious things. So I realized that, you know, at this point at least, and I don't believe it'll ever change, only a belief in God really answers the evidence that we have around us. I mean, we can deny the evidence if we don't want there to be a God, but we're doing so, we're kind of living in cognitive dissonance when we do that. We know different. We know that things are not designed without a designer. We know that things don't come alive without a living source. We know that things are not intelligent if there's no intelligence to pass that on to them. That always, when I was 12 years old, I remember that thought, okay, yeah, atheism just doesn't make sense. It's desperate. Atheism is desperate. But then what about Christianity? I mean, you could cease to be an atheist and still not believe in Christianity. There's a lot of other religions out there. But the other thing that came to my mind that I was very familiar with and had considered very deeply for many years was the empty tomb of Christ. Jesus said he was going to be buried and he was going to rise the third day. Turns out 3 days after he was buried, his tomb was empty. It has to be explained. Now, the Romans or the Jews could have emptied the tomb, but if they had, they would have been glad to reveal that that's what they did, especially as soon as the Christians began to preach that Jesus was risen from the dead. Anybody who knew where the body was would be glad to present it and say, listen, you guys are crazy. He didn't rise from the dead. Here he is moldering over here in this place where we moved him to. But no one ever did that because no one ever knew where the body was. Of course, the only other option would be that the disciples stole the body. But what would their motive be for that? They weren't religious men. They weren't guys wanting to start a religion. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were peasants. And they didn't believe he was going to rise from the dead until he appeared to them alive. And they saw his tomb empty. What's more, we know they didn't fake this. They could have been deluded. I mean, we could consider that possibly. Maybe they were deluded. That still has to explain where the empty tomb came from. I mean, we could say, well, they thought they saw Jesus. Well, if they thought they saw Jesus alive, risen from the dead, then we know they didn't move the body. Because if they'd moved the body, they wouldn't think they'd seen him alive. They'd know he was dead. And if they didn't move the body, no one had any motive to do so. And therefore, I mean, there simply is no rational explanation other than the one that we have many witnesses for. in the first century for the empty tomb, except the resurrection of Christ. Now, if someone says, well, I need more evidence than that, well, they can wait for as much evidence as they want to, but they certainly don't wait for more evidence than that on any other historical thing they believe in. The reason they don't want to believe that particular historical account is because it involves the supernatural. And it obviously proves the existence of God. If Jesus really did rise from the dead as he predicted, and showed himself alive after he'd been dead for 3 days, that is a miracle. Miracles have to come from somewhere. Since Jesus said it was his Father that was going to raise him from the dead, and sure enough, he rose, that's a pretty strong proof that there's a God. So again, desperation can lead somebody to deny that evidence if they want to and say, well, I need more than that. But really, somebody who's not desperate can say, well, what more evidence than that could anyone really ask for a historical claim like that? And so, I mean, I always realized that being a Christian was more rational than all the attempts that were made to undermine the evidence for Christianity. And my doubts when I was a youth, I was able to put them out pretty quickly. I mean, I don't think they lasted 60 seconds, frankly. I mean, the thought would come to my mind from time to time. What if I'm wrong? Then I'd remember those things. I think, well, I've got less reason to believe I'm wrong than anyone of any other belief system has to believe they're wrong. So I think we've got a good solid ground to stand on. Now, as far as, you wanting to come to assurance, people don't usually come to assurance just by hearing facts and things like that. People come to an assurance by, first of all, believing something on the basis of facts, but also yielding themselves and committing themselves to that truth. And you said you're agnostic, but you want to be a Christian and things like that. I would love to be able to just kind of inject you with belief, but that can't. That's a choice we have to make. And we do choose to believe one thing or another. For example, if you have political beliefs, you believe them for some reason, either because you were raised to believe them, or you've done some research and realized that one belief, one political position makes a lot more sense than the other, or whatever. But you still believe it because you have evaluated it and the options and decided that that is the one that actually warrants your support. And once you've decided it warrants your support, you've got to have the courage to say, I'm going to believe that then. At least until some evidence comes up that disproves it. I can't live my life believing nothing. So I'll believe that for which the best evidence exists. And if somehow that good evidence eventually proves to be not so good, then I'll have to reconsider. But I'm going to commit myself to what appears to be true. Because when you think about it, I mean, you may not know for sure if there's a God or if Jesus is real or whatever. But if you consider the evidence, as many evidence, by the way, there's a whole bunch of atheists who became Christians by studying the evidence, trying to disprove Christ. One of those was Lee Strobel. Another was Josh McDowell. Another was C.S. Lewis. Another was a guy named Peter Stoner. There's been a number of atheists. Some were scientists, some were journalists, some were college professors. Stoner was, I think, I don't remember what he was before. I think he was a lawyer. But anyway, these people, they when they search the evidence, which almost no atheist has objectively looked at the evidence. I'm not saying that an atheist won't call and say, hey, I've looked at all the evidence just like you have. But if they've looked at the evidence and have decided still not to believe, then they are imposing on the question a higher bar of proof than they impose on any other thing they believe. Because we actually have more evidence for Christianity being true than we have for virtually anything else unless we've seen something with our own eyes. Even then, sometimes, our eyes can fool us. But the evidence for Christianity has been tested. Now, I committed myself to Christ when I was at a young age, and I have additional reasons for believing now, because when you commit yourself to Christ, you come to know him. You come into a relationship with him. He puts his spirit into you. He guides you. He does things. I'm not saying you hear voices. I'm just saying he's interactive. I pray for something that I need, and it's provided. And not every time, but the things I need certainly are. And there's just interaction. Once you know God, you interact with him. And the more you interact with him, the more you have no possibility of doubting his existence. Anyway, we've talked a long time, but I certainly thought your call warranted it. I need to move along to another caller, but I'm glad you listen. And if you keep listening, maybe we can be of help to you in the future here, or just over a period of time. Mickey from Colorado Springs, Colorado. Hi, Mickey. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Appreciate you taking my call. How are you today?
I'm doing good. Thanks.
Good, good. Well, I have questions about limitations of Satan and how we're to biblically respond. In particular, how much access does Satan have to our minds? That's one. Is it important for us to differentiate between Satan and our own humanness in the battles of our mind? And here's why I ask the question. I currently help conduct group discussions for a Bible study, and there's a particular author, I won't mention the name, that has a suggestion on how to deal with recurring thoughts that are contrary to Philippians 4:8, for example, and that is to address Satan under our breath or out loud and say something like this: Satan, those thoughts are not from God. You have no place in me. Therefore, in the name of Jesus and by the blood of Jesus Christ, I command you to leave me alone. And why address Satan is that Jesus did. He rebuked him and told him to leave. An author stands on Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and did not leave even to death. Now, okay. I'm not saying that I'm completely uncomfortable with this, except why say these things to Satan if I don't even know if Satan is authoring my thoughts or if it's my own flesh?
Okay. Well, I think we need to, of course, understand what Satan's involvement is, and you're asking that. As far as addressing Satan, if you are to address him, you know, the little example that was given sounds a little formulaic for my taste, but I don't think it's wrong to address Satan if you're aware that he's lying to you or whatever. I mean, as you pointed out, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, He rebuked Satan. He quoted, he said, you know, it is written, and he quoted scripture back to Satan. Now, some people, of course, picture Jesus and Satan facing off, viewing each other as they have a conversation. I guess one could do that, but I see it differently. When it says the devil came to him, I don't think it means he came visibly to him. I believe Satan came and brought thoughts to his mind, and Jesus reacted to them that way, but he recognized them. Now, the reason I say that, and I can't prove that I'm right, I may be wrong, but the Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not tempted by the devil appearing visibly before me, and it'd be a lot easier to resist him if he did. I mean, the thing that makes the devil hard to resist is not recognizing that the ideas in my head are put there by him, you know? If he walked into the room and said, "Hey, I'm the devil, and I'm here to deceive you and get you to sin," I'd say, "Well, I think my guard's up now," you know. I think it'd be very easy to resist temptation in that case where you know instantly that that's the devil. I think discerning the voice of the devil in your mind would be the greater difficulty, because the devil doesn't usually make it so easy as just to appear to us visibly. He inserts thoughts. That's why Peter could speak thoughts that the devil put in his mind. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He's referring to Peter's, what Peter had said. Now, Peter had no idea that what he was saying was what the devil put in his mind, but Jesus recognized it. So, I mean, I think to speak to Satan is not wrong, in the sense of telling him to go away, or to quote scripture back. But what is Satan's actually role in temptation and deception? The Bible says he's that spirit that deceives the whole world. So if there's deception, false, you know, if there's lies being brought to my mind, there's a very good chance that they're being suggested by him. And by him, I don't mean Satan personally. I don't believe Satan is everywhere talking to everybody. Right. I believe Satan has an organization. He has principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And there are agents of Satan that come and do his bidding to each of us. And there are apparently millions of them. But But nonetheless, the Bible still gives Satan the credit for those activities because he's the master of those. He's the one who sends them. You know, he's the one who to whom they answer. So they're acting on his behalf. And so now I think the devil literally personally came to Jesus because Jesus was important enough to warrant Satan's personal attention. But I don't think I'm important enough to warrant the devil's personal attention. But it doesn't matter if he does it through agents or not. It's all, we can still speak of it as the devil. Remember when Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he said, well, if Satan is casting out Satan, his kingdom will fall. Notice he's repeating back what they were saying. They're saying Jesus is casting out a demon by the power of Beelzebub. He says, well, then you're saying Satan is casting out Satan. So he's referring to the demon as Satan as well as the Beelzebub that they said he was casting out by. So he's anyone in Satan's organization acting in Satan's behalf can be, you know, referred to in that way as Satan's activity. So I could say the devil, you know, the devil is suggested such and such to my mind. Now, if lies and deception and doubts are coming to my mind, there's a very good chance that those are from the devil. If I'm not sure that they are, it doesn't hurt me to imagine that they are. The point is to recognize them for what they are. And whether the, I put them there by my own intellect or whether the devil whispered them into my mind, I don't know. And I don't care. I would deal with it the same way. And that is, when there's a lie that comes to your mind, you respond with the truth. The Bible says you take the shield of faith and you're girt around with the belt of truth. These are weapons, truth and faith, and these kinds of things are weapons in this kind of situation. Now, Satan is the deceiver, and he's also the tempter. But what does he tempt? He tempts our flesh. Our flesh is the part of us that doesn't care about right and wrong. Our spirit and our soul, when we come over to God's side, care about right and wrong, but our flesh still has just its hormones. I mean, it's just glands. You know, what you're tempted to do in your flesh, that's not you. That's this machine you're living in that has these glands that excrete chemicals and things like that. But Satan exploits our flesh, and he uses the world as the bait. So we have the world and the flesh and the devil are all, in my opinion, involved in our temptations. If I'm tempted to do something wrong, if I'm tempted to believe something wrong, if it's strictly deception, I would say that's just the devil. But if it's like a fleshly temptation, then my flesh is involved too. And if I succumb, I can't blame the devil because I'm supposed to rule my flesh. I'm supposed to say no to things like that.
Right.
So it's my fault if I fail. I can't say the devil made me do it. But I can recognize that the devil, using the world, made his appeal to my flesh because that's what he's up to. And, of course, I have no excuse for succumbing.
Right. So in that case, Steve, would you say when it's a fleshly temptation, is prompted by just our physiological makeup by our flesh, would you say that that might be a time where we still respond with truth? We respond based on our relationship with Christ and love and obedience to his word, but not necessarily a rebuke.
Yeah. In my opinion, sins that are sins of the body are simply a case where our physiological drives are being we're being urged by some suggestion in our mind to allow our physiological drives to operate outside the realm of legitimacy. So I mean, every adult human has a sex drive, and there's a proper use for it in the Bible, but there's a lot of improper uses for it. But the sex drive doesn't know the difference. Your sex drive is just chemicals, you know. So Your sex drive doesn't know if that guy is your husband or some other guy, because your sex drive isn't interested in that kind of stuff. Your mind knows, your soul knows. You know in your spirit that you must say no to your drives at certain cases and yes at other times. So Satan appeals to who we are, and who we are is a combination of things. We are physical beings that also have a spiritual and mental aspect. He appeals to our pride, which isn't our physiology, I don't think. Our pride, our greed, I don't think that greed is about physiology either. I think it's just we have minds that are from birth focused on self. That's our problem. Our problem is that we're self self-centered and self-oriented from the moment we were born. And that's sin. I don't think God holds babies accountable for sin. I think when people sin and they're too young to know the difference, God, kind of winks at it. Paul said in times of ignorance, God winked. But when we get old enough to know right from wrong, we're already well established in our habits from childhood of manipulating people and other things and using things to please ourselves. To become a Christian requires that we say, okay, it's no longer I, but Christ. I've got to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus. Manipulating the world and people to please me is not why I was born. I was born to please and glorify God, and that's what I have to, all my decisions have to do. Now, when I'm tempted to do something else, I will see probably the agency of Satan and my flesh and my sinfulness and all that in it. But talking to Satan about it, it's not necessary, but sometimes it can be helpful. I mean, if you, like I said, whispering about it, just say, Satan, be gone. If you're hearing him tell you a lie, tell him the truth. I need to stop there because I have to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We've got another half hour coming up, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now the lines are full, but if you want to call in a few minutes, you may find one opens up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. I want to remind our Southern California listeners that day after tomorrow, Saturday, we do have a couple of meetings in Temecula. One's in the morning. It's a men's Bible study. The other is in the evening for anybody. And it's the evening meeting is just a Q&A. It's just like this show, but face-to-face and longer. You're welcome to join us if you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements, and you'll learn all you need to know about joining us for that, for either of those meetings this Saturday. Okay, let's talk next to Rodney from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Rodney. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is in response to, a call you had yesterday. I don't think I listened to the whole thing, but it was about the millennial reign. And you were saying that you believed it was it wasn't a literal 1,000-year reign, but it was speaking of something more symbolic. So I just wanted to, just so I can understand, get your reasoning why you believe that it's not a literal 1,000 years. And then okay. I'll just respond to you real quick when you're done.
Okay. Well, what I believe is that there is a literal period of time that is referred to in Revelation 20, but its actual length is not given. The length of that time is symbolized as 1,000 years. Why do I believe that? A number of things. One is that the number 1,000 is always used non-literally in Scripture, unless it's in it might be in some cases that some of the censuses of Israel, there's this number and that number, there might be 1,000 in there somewhere. Obviously, in that kind of context, it's like accounting. It's going to be literal. But in the rest of Scripture, 1,000 is not literal. For example, when Moses said to Israel, may God prolong you, may God make you 1,000 times more than you are. Or when the psalmist said, a day in your courts is better than 1,000. Or when the psalmist said, a thousand years in your sight are as but yesterday when it's past, like a watch in the night. or when it says God keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, or when Peter says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. These are the cases that we have in the Bible of the number 1,000 being used, and in no case is it referring to literally 1,000. God owns the cattle on more than 1,000 hills. He keeps covenant to more than 1,000 generations, and so forth. 1,000 years is a day. It simply means a long time, as we think of a long time, 1,000 years, is really a short time to God, like a day to us. In fact, it's in Psalm 90 in verse 4, 1,000 years is said to be like a day or even like a watch in the night, which is 3 hours. So the idea is 1,000 years, it seems like a long time to us, and it represents a long time in that statement. But it's really like a short time to God, like 3 hours, maybe a day, something like that. So there's no literalness about thousands there. So if I take 1,000 years literally in Revelation 20, I'm making it the only exception in the Bible. Nowhere else uses it literally, but I'm going to make it literal in Revelation 20. Now, the second thing is, Revelation is the most symbolic book in the entire Bible. There's no book in the Bible that's so thoroughly symbolic as the book of Revelation is, which makes it very unusual or very strange for me, very arbitrary to say the least, to suggest that 1,000 years, which is never literal elsewhere in the Bible, is literal in the most symbolic book in the Bible. Another problem is the Messiah's reign in Scripture, in the Old Testament, is always said to be forever and having no end. And yet, if the 1,000 years is literal, then his reign is 1,000 years, not forever. And so that's a bit of a problem as well. I guess I have other reasons too, but also because the beginning and end of the so-called 1,000 years are identifiable. It begins with the binding of Satan, which Jesus said happened when he was here. In Matthew chapter 12, I think it's verse 28 or 29, Jesus said he had bound the strong man, meaning Satan. So the binding of Satan took place when Jesus was here. At the end of the 1,000 years, we see fire from heaven coming down and a resurrection of the dead and a judgment of all people. Well, Paul said fire from heaven is going to come down when Jesus returns. And that's also when there's a resurrection and judgment. So we've got at the beginning of the 1,000 years, Jesus' first coming when he bound Satan. He bound the strong man, he said. At the end, we have the fire from heaven, which is the second coming of Christ, and we have the resurrection and the judgment. So the 1,000 years is the gap between the two. So we know that the gap between those two is not literally 1,000 years. It's been like 2,000 years. But that's no problem, because 1,000 years is not a literal or approximate number. It just means a long time. So that's why I take it non-literally.
Okay. Let me respond real quick, and then I'll take your final answer. Mm-hmm. I just wanted to tell you that those are extremely weak arguments. And the reason I say that is because, number one, the term thousand is used many times in the Old Testament as a literal amount. Just Where? Two examples would be Job 42:12 and Genesis 20:16.
Okay, would
those
you read
two
those,
very
please?
Specific spots. What's that?
Read those. Let's find those. Let's not just say so. Let's look at
Job. I don't have it. You can read them. Genesis 20:16.
Okay,
read it.
Well, give me Job first. I'm looking at Job. Job 42.
Job
42:12 says, "Now the days the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen." Okay,
there it is.
Yeah.
1,000 yoke of oxen.
Exactly. Right? 1,000 yoke. But that's listed with a lot of other statistics. That's a statistical statement. How many of this? How many of that? Okay, I'll grant you that. That's literal.
I get you. Okay, and that's a literal amount. That's a little thousand. Read Genesis 20:16. Also a little thousand.
Okay, glad
there's,
to. Wait,
there's
one moment.
Scriptures
Hold
in
on.
Judges and Joshua. There's many, many scriptures that use
one
the
moment.
Term thousand literally.
Chapter 20. Okay, you said so, chapter 20. What's the? He
Genesis
gave him, what, 1,000 sheep or something like that? Okay. 2016. Okay, so he says, wait a minute, I'm not seeing it there. Oh, yeah, 1,000 pieces of silver. Yeah, that's a statistic. Yeah, a number.
Yeah.
I mean, there were physical pieces of silver, and that was the number. Yeah. See, what I'm talking about is this.
I get you. I would appreciate if you let me finish, because I let you say the whole thing without interrupting you. Let me finish real quick, and I'll take your final response. There's many, many instances of this in the Old Testament where the term 1,000 is used non-literally. And I think the thing is, Steve, is that 1,000 is just a significant number to God, just like 7 is, just like 40 is. And we know that many times in the Bible, God just has specific numbers that he likes. Like, seven is used symbolically as well as it's used literally many times in the Bible. So is 40. The term thousand is not always a symbolic reference. So that's a very weak argument just to say because you see it in the book of Revelation as a thousand, that it's just symbolic. There's many instances of it not being symbolic.
Okay, well, let me jump in then, because you said I gave a very weak answer. I gave you four reasons. You respond only to one of my reasons, namely that I said the number thousand is not used literally elsewhere in the Bible. I said except in cases where it's statistical. I said, for example, in a census or something. Now, you gave me examples where it was statistical. Here's the exact number of coins that was given over by Abimelech to Abraham. That's a statistic. It's how many he gave. There's a number of sheep that Job had compared to 6,000 of another animal and, 4,000 of another animal. Those are statistical things. Those are in narrations. All the cases that you're giving are cases where there's a historical narration and a certain number of things was presently physically there and was involved in the transaction. Fine, I admit that there are times when statistics may include the number 1,000. But in poetry, in prophecy, and certainly in apocalyptic literature like Revelation, that's not the case. And if we want to just stick to a whole idea of 1,000 years, I think I can say without fear of any exceptions being found, that the number 1,000 years is never used in a literal sense. So, but let's just say, suppose I'm wrong, okay? Suppose there are some places in the Bible where 1,000 is used more literally, although we know there's plenty of places. I just named some at the beginning, in answering, I named several where it wasn't literal. So let's say it could be literal or not literal. Fine, okay? That still leaves the question open about Revelation 20. If 1,000 is sometimes used literally, sometimes not, well, then the question is, how about here? Now, as I said, Revelation is the most symbolic book of the Bible, so it'd be strange for it to be one of the places where numbers are used literally. Like, in Revelation, Jesus is said to have 7 eyes and 7 horns. He's a lamb with 7 eyes and 7 horns. First of all, that's not literal. He's not a lamb, although he's called that 27 times in the book of Revelation. He's still not really literally a lamb. That's a symbol. 7 eyes and 7 horns is not statistical. 7 is a symbolic number. 7 means total or complete or perfect, that he's got perfect awareness. He's got perfect power. That's what the emblem of 7 eyes and 7 horns would be. So he doesn't, if you see Jesus, you're not going to see literally 7 eyes on his face or 7 horns on his head. This is symbolic literature. Now, if you want to take 1,000 years literally in Revelation 20, you're entitled to do so, and I've never tried to require you to change your mind. But you asked why I don't take it literally, and I gave you my reasons. I gave you several reasons. You responded to one, but I don't think you really responded to it as I had stated it. So we see this differently, and maybe we will till the day we die, and that won't be a bad thing, will it?
I know, but the problem is you won't let me respond.
No, you're wrong. I let you respond quite a bit.
I'm going to
put you off right now. I have 5 people waiting behind you. I have like 15 minutes, and I've let you talk for quite a long time. It's not that I don't want, I could talk to you all day long, but I'm not sure that we'd get any further. I will let you have the last word. Go ahead.
Okay, let me make the final point then. I refuted the 1,000 years as being symbolic because it's using, let me say one more thing and I'll let you go, and then I appreciate you taking my call. Just because something's in the book of Revelation does not mean that it automatically has to be symbolic. There's many things in the book of Revelation that are literal.
Like what?
And I'll give you one example. John, in the very first chapter, John was sent to the 7 churches in Asia. The number 7 there is a literal number 7. So there,
well, that's the number. That's the number of churches.
Wait.
That's the number of churches that were listed in Revelation.
Yep.
There were actually at least 10 churches in Asia. So he picks 7 because that's a symbolic number.
Yep.
He addressed 7 of them, but there were 10 at least.
That's where you're wrong, Steve. That he was literally sent to 7 churches. It was 7 churches, Steve. So, but thank you. I'll let you go.
Okay. I'm afraid you're not thinking when I'm talking, except about what you're going to say next. I just said we know there were at least 10 churches in Asia. There were the seven that are addressed in Revelation. And there was one in Troas, there was one in Hierapolis, and there was one in Colossae. Those were all in Asia too, and they were churches. So there are at least 10 churches in Asia, but Revelation selected seven of them because seven is a symbolic number. Now, you can say, no, you're wrong, and you're welcome to say I'm wrong, because I actually never have been offended by anybody who has ever said I'm wrong, partly because I know why I believe what I do. And when I hear why you believe what you do, I'm even less threatened by taking my position. Okay, let's talk to Kim from Georgia. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Kim.
Hello, how are you?
Good, thanks.
Hello.
Hello again.
Yeah, I'm sorry. So recently I was working with the elderly lady, and I don't know what her religion, you know, is, but I said, you know, she said she was worried about some things and she couldn't sleep. So I said, well, let's pray. So we prayed together. And then I said, in Jesus' name. And then she said, oh, well, thank you for saying that. You said in Jesus' name, like that was something different or odd. And then it kind of just got me to thinking, what she said got me to thinking, have I been having like a wrong relationship or looking at God and Jesus in the wrong way? When we get to heaven, is God and Jesus going to be two separate people? Because I've been looking at them as one. Am I supposed to divide the two, and how do I divide the two, or am I correct in that?
Well, the Bible says that in one sense, God is three. In another sense, he's one. So you're right to say he's one, but if that's the only aspect of God you're aware of, then you would be mistaken. When John was caught up into heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, he saw God sitting on the throne, and he saw Jesus as the Lamb who approached the throne and received the seven sealed scroll from him that sat on the throne. Very clearly, Jesus, the Lamb, is treated as a different entity than the one on the throne. And throughout the book of Revelation, you find the people who are praising, saying, you know, praising him that sits on the throne and the Lamb. Or in chapter 6, people are saying, oh, save us from the wrath of him that sits on the throne and the Lamb. So, you know, Jesus has a separate identity from his Father, as he always said he did. He always said he did. But the reason he has a separate identity is because he came in the flesh. He came in human form. And his human form remains. He's still a human. He was God taking on human form. But not all of God took on human form. Just what we call the Word. The Word was made flesh. But God the Father did not. And so we have two individuals that are both part of what we call God. And in the Old English, in the, you know, like Colossians, it calls it the Godhead. Most Christians call it the Trinity, although the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but I don't object to it. Trinity means three in one. I would liken it to, and I do often liken it to this, my wife and I are two people, but the Bible says that when a husband and wife are married, they become one flesh. So in a sense, we're two. In another sense, we are one. If you heard me talking in some sense about me being one with my wife, I hope you wouldn't think I contradicted myself when I later talk about my wife as if she's a different person than me. That there is a sense in which God is one, and another sense in which he is three is what Christians have always taught from, at least not always, but from the 4th century on. Before that, most Christians taught that, but it became kind of standard Christian doctrine from about 325 on AD. So I think when we go to heaven, we'll see the Father and we'll see Jesus, but I can't really tell you what that'll all look like. I don't even waste any time trying to speculate about that. That's going to be such an otherworldly thing. I don't know that we have any earthly analogy that we can intelligently use. I think once we try to picture things that are beyond the sphere of our reality, I think we're kind of engaging in a fool's errand, because we won't really know if we're right or not. But my impression is that you will probably see the Father and you'll see Jesus as separate. I appreciate your call. That was a bad noise. Okay, let's talk to Travis from Point Loma, California. Travis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thanks.
If a person that's saved, a man or a woman, I heard you don't refer to them as brother or sisters. Is that true?
What do you mean you don't refer to them as brothers and sisters?
Well, this pastor said that if they're not saved, you cannot, a Christian can't refer to them as a brother. You can't say, hello, brother. How you doing, sister? You know, so
I
forth.
I see. Well, people, when you use the term brother or sister, you're obviously speaking of being related to them in some way, in some family defined by some perimeters. Now, Christians are all children of God and are, in that sense, brothers and sisters. And so that usually the New Testament uses that term brother or sister to refer to a fellow Christian in the family of God. But depending on how you are thinking in terms of the perimeters of family, we're all part of the family of Adam and Eve. So in a sense, we're all brothers, but not in the same sense. It's like we're all brothers if you're contemplating a family made up of all who have descended from the original parents. Yeah, well, then we're all brothers and sisters.
Well, what I'm asking is if they're not saved, I heard that you don't refer to them as brother or sister.
I know. I think I answered that. I think people who aren't saved are also descended from Adam and Eve. In that sense, if we're thinking of the human family, descendants of Adam and Eve, then, yeah, I mean, to call somebody a brother or to call them brother or sister is not wrong. Now, I know that it's very common, for example, among African Americans to refer to each other as brother or even as a brother, you know, and that too is a legitimate way of looking at things because people of a certain race have descended from one family line if you go back far enough. And so that's the sense in which they're calling themselves brothers. Now, the Bible, even in the Old Testament, sometimes uses the word brother to simply mean someone who's got an affinity with someone else. For example, the proverb says something like, you know, a lazy man is a brother to him who destroys things. Well, it doesn't mean they're really related. It just means that they're similar. A lazy man allows things to destroy themselves. He might as well be out destroying himself, you know. The word brother definitely is used in different contexts. And I would just suggest that if a preacher said you shouldn't call an unbeliever brother, well, you shouldn't call an unbeliever brother if you're thinking in terms of them being a fellow member of the family of God. If they don't believe in Christ, the Bible does not indicate that they've been born into the family of God. That's being born again is how one enters the family of God. But they are in the human family. And we as Christians belong to both families. We're in the human family. We're also in the family of God. So among Christians, we call them brothers and sisters, having one, you know, significance. And any other human being, you could call your brother or your sister, but not meaning it in, of course, precisely the same way. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Jonathan from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jonathan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I met you at Mike and Lori's house. I've been listening to you for 8 years. I got one plug and one multi-layer question.
Okay.
That Kingdom of Empire of the Risen Sun is an incredible book. I was life-changing, and I've only got to book one. I got a quick question. What is the word? Is there a single word for what Tegan did to read a book and turn it into an audiobook? Is there one verb that describes that?
The verb of turning something into an audiobook?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm not sure what that is. Converting?
Okay.
Converting
okay.
to audio? They convert it to
okay.
audio?
All right. That's irrelevant. I'll find that out somewhere else.
Okay.
Kind of piggybacking on the atheist caller earlier, what he talked about, he referred to the kookiness of Christianity. And in Philippians 1:8 and Philippians 3:2, Paul refers to the first in Philippians 1:18, people are preaching out of pretense, out of truth. It was irrelevant to Paul whether as long as the message is getting through. In Philippians 3:2, he referred to evil workers and dogs, which I'm assuming they were preaching the Old Testament. They were preaching Genesis to Malachi. However, they were leaving Christ out of it. How do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile, in my experience, I've encountered LDS, I've encountered Bill Johnson, I've encountered dispensationalism, I've encountered Calvinism, I've encountered Word of Faith, I've done all that. I'm not going to say it's kooky, but what you've done in Empire of the Risen Sun, you don't necessarily call them out per se, but I mean, yours is, your comprehensive explanation of the kingdom kind of makes everybody else look bad. So where would you put modern day Christian leaders? Would they fall into either Philippians 1:18 or Philippians 3:2 category?
Well, some probably into one, some another. What you're referring to is there was an earlier caller that said, you know, he referred to some of the things in Christianity as kooky. And I didn't find any disagree with him at all. I see all kinds of kooky things. In fact, that's why I won't watch Christian television stations, because I don't like to see kooky things done by people who call themselves Christians and bringing that kind of reproach on Christ. Now, of course, there are people who do what I might regard to be kooky things, and perhaps there's people who think that what I do are kooky things. But things that I think are kooky that people do that I feel are not representative of Christ, they don't agree with Scripture. And I'd be willing to correct them. You mentioned my book, Empire of the Risen Sun, which you said it doesn't call them out per se, but makes them look kooky. I don't make any effort to make them look kooky. My purpose is to teach a pretty straight biblical gospel there and to present it the way the Bible does. I think it's the Bible that makes the things some Christians do look kooky, because let's face it, it's pretty unusual. I hate to say this, pretty unusual to find a church that just follows the Bible and doesn't add its own culture, its own traditions, its own rituals, its own kooky stuff. You know, I mean, Christians are vulnerable if they don't follow the Word of God faithfully to coming up with weird stuff. And frankly, there's a temptation to do so, partly because there are so many churches competing for the same dollars. I mean, the same members. Excuse me, I let that slip. There are so many different churches competing with each other for the same people that they want to distinguish themselves, of course. And so they, if just being normal doesn't distinguish them from other churches, they sometimes want to come up with something kooky. They don't want to call it kooky. They want people to see it as, you know, spiritually, you know, superior behavior. But most sensible people can say, no, that's just kooky. But, you know, the people who start churches and compete with other churches and realize there's a lot of churches people can choose, a lot of times they want to stand out from other churches by having their own distinctives. Most denominations, I feel, have had some of that. But see, I don't care for denominations. I'm not really a churchman. I belong to the body of Christ, but I don't advocate any institutional churches or denominations because, well, frankly, I've been following Christ for about 60 years, and in those years I've belonged to many churches, and frankly, I don't feel there's very many I can find that really honor the Scripture. They really honor more the traditions of their group more often, I feel. But people can find good ones. I just haven't found very many. But as far as kooky stuff, yeah, Christians definitely do kooky stuff. Unfortunately, the ones that are on television do more of it than most, which gives Jesus kind of a black eye in the eyes of the world. If someone would just read the Bible and get to know Jesus from that, I don't think anyone will find anything to object to in him. Now, by the way, my book, Empire of the Risen Sun, as he mentioned, is available free on audiobook. You can buy the book from Amazon, but you get the audiobook free at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says books, and you'll see a link you can get it from. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Again, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Get the resources. You can also, from there, donate if you wish. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.